Well, we come now to the trial of Paul before Festus. He had been before Felix in chapter 24, and he will come before Agrippa in later on in chapters 25 and 26, and then on to Rome, and finally before Caesar Nero himself. Well, we're going to divide up, obviously, and the first point that we see are the accusers, and then we're going to see the judge Festus, and then we're going to see the prisoner Paul. Pretty much all of these trials, they divide up that way, and that's the best and the easiest way to really get everything that the Lord would have for us out of the passage, I think. Let's look then firstly at the accusers. Let's look at the Jews who are accusing him. They illustrate, don't they, the corrupting effects of religion when it is not in contact with God. They just reveal to us, don't they? They just show to us, don't they, the corrupting influence of religion when those who follow it are not actually in contact with God. There are many religions, aren't there, in the world, and there are many religious people, and yet, for all of the religious people in the world, many of them are not born again. Jesus says you must be born again. That's language that a number of people shy away from, but it's language that we shouldn't shy away from. It's all the way through the book of John, isn't it? That we would have life, that we were born of God, that we are children of God, that we are born from above or even born again, as Jesus said. There are many people who are religious, but not born again. They're not resurrected to spiritual life or recreated, as Paul puts it. They are still dead in their sins, as the scriptures so repeatedly describe. Or they're not justified by grace through faith. They're not right with God. Their sin has not been taken away. They are not declared by God to be righteous, for there is no righteousness offered or available to them in their religion. They continue on in a religion of works. And that's the thing, that's the one thing, if you like, that separates real biblical Christianity from every other religion or religious person who is not born again. Everybody who is really following the scriptures, following the Bible, following the truth as it is in Jesus, realizes that they could never earn, they could never deserve, they could never work for righteousness. But in the life and in the sinless life and in the perfect death of Christ, there is a righteousness available and offered to us. And we are, well, justified by faith and we have peace with God. And you see, everybody else is still working, whether they call themselves Christians or not. They are working, they're trying to earn, they are trying to deserve. But we're not trying to work, we're not trying to earn, we're not trying to deserve anything. We are looking to Christ and Christ alone for righteousness, and we know that that righteousness is ours. And God himself, the righteous judge, declares us to be innocent, not guilty, and even as righteous as his sinless son. And we're not striving, we're not laboring, we're not working anymore. We are resting in the perfect and the finished work of Christ. So many people, though, they are religious, but they're not alive. They are religious, but they're not resting in what Christ has done for them. They are religious, but they're not enlightened. Their eyes have not been opened, and they are still in darkness. They can talk about spiritual things or religious things, but when you really start pressing them and pushing questions towards them, it will be seen quite quickly that they are still blind. I'll never forget a time we had students in our home when we were in Brighton. We had a spare bedroom at the time. We don't have any spare bedrooms at the moment. We had spare bedrooms at the time. And there was a Christian English school. And they were taking in students. We were taking in students for them. Well, we had one that was from Turkey. And she asked that we would have a certain kind of meat for her. Well, we were trying to witness to her and the like. And so we went and we got her halal meat from the butchers. And I would go down there every week and get a chicken or two or whatever from the butchers. And there was, well, it was owned by Muslims. And a number of Muslims would come in. Well, a couple of times they would come in and they're wearing all the garb. They've got the beard and they've got the hats and they've got the whole thing. And sometimes even the imams would come in. And I'd get into a discussion with them. And we talk about, we believe that there is one God, yet we believe that there is one God. And we believe that this God is holy, righteous and just. Yeah, we're all on the same page here. We believe that God is holy, righteous and just. Yeah, we tick all the same boxes there. Right, let's move on to the next stage. We believe that we are sinners. Yeah, we tick that box. We've all fallen short of God's law, whatever it may be. We know that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yet nobody is perfect. Nobody is sinless. Not even Muhammad is sinless, is he? No, they would say, we're all sinful. Okay then, if God is holy, righteous and just, and we are all sinful, how can he forgive us? Imams, their clothing, their diet, the entirety of their lives is centered around a religious book. And yet blind. They know that God is holy, righteous and just. They know that they are sinners. They believe in forgiveness. But how could God justly justify the ungodly? All you need to do is read the book of Romans and you have the answer. They were religious, incredibly religious. To be quite frank and honest with you, I would say they were more committed with their time, talents and resources to their God than many Christians are to the living God. And yet dead. Yet unjustified, working, trying to earn a place in heaven, and blind. They know about this God, they worship him, but they're not reconciled to him. I said, do you know God as your Father in heaven? I know God as my Father in heaven. Dare I even say it? I am his friend and he is my friend. And I can speak not irreverently, but I can speak warmly, passionately, about a God who is my friend, a God who is my Father in heaven, and I am a child and a son of the living God, and I know him, and I draw near to him, and he draws near to me. I might as well have been speaking in Japanese to them. They had no sense of being reconciled to God. And you can talk to multiple people from multiple different religions, and they are religious like these Jews, but not born again, not alive, still striving, working to try and earn their salvation, still blind, still separate from God, with no assurance of heaven at all. All of them full of doubts and fears and maybes, and I hope so. It characterizes every religious person who doesn't really know Jesus. They may be sincere, and some of them are awfully sincere. So many of them are willing to go this, that, and everywhere else and give up everything, and even their lives. But it is possible, isn't it, to be sincere, yet sincerely wrong at the same time. Many are even not sincere. And we see in these Jews, I don't think they are sincere and sincerely wrong. I don't even think they are sincere. I think they're religious because of the money, because of the power, because of the reputation, and because of loads of other things that they get out of it. I don't think it's a fact that they are sincere and yet sincerely wrong, like many religious people in the world in which we live, but they're actually not sincere at all. We get this, and we're warned of this again and again and again, that there's going to be false Christs and false apostles and false teachers and false churches and false brethren and people that are entering into religious things and using religious things for personal gain. Could we not just think the KKK? They put masks on themselves, don't they? And they go out and they kill black people and lynch black people in the name of religion. And they even use the Bible to justify what they're doing. Can we say that they sincerely loved God? Sincerely loved Jesus? Sincerely loved the New Testament? Or were they taking religion, taking what so many other people thought was acceptable and good, and then twisting and using the Bible towards their own political ends? We see this today, don't we? With Britain First and with others. It never ceases to amaze me. You think, what Bible on earth are you guys really reading? And they're using the Bible to justify their political stance. It goes on and on. Dare we say it briefly, and I don't want to make much of it because it's an awful and horrendous thought, but isn't there a massive amount of paedophilia within the Catholic Church, and not just the Catholic Church? What are these men thinking when they enter into the ministry? Are they not using religion for very sinister things? They're not sincerely right at all. And it just shows us and it illustrates to us the corrupting effects of religion when it's not actually in contact with God. And now the Jews are willing to unlawfully murder Paul. Exodus, the Ten Commandments, says very clearly, thou shalt not murder. But they're rationalizing and they're making excuses. The whole affair is so full of hypocrisy. And these ones, the lawyers who were there to uphold the law, promote the law, protect the law, and teach the law to others, are now completely throwing the law of God and all sanity out the window and all the safeguards that the law provided for anyone accused of a capital offense are completely ignored. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that religion without Christ, religion without a relationship, can fill our hearts with hate and hypocrisy and, well, all manner of other things. It's a sad, sad glimpse at these men, but unfortunately, they're not the only ones on earth, are they not? Well, the second thing we see is the judge, Festus. He comes out a little bit better in the story, but not a whole lot more. Our second point then is Festus. He's unwilling to delay the decision as he gets there. And within 3 days, we're told us now, when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. So he knows that Felix, the previous governor, has made an awful big mess and he has alienated himself from the Jews and everything. And he gets there within 3 days. He's straight up to Jerusalem. And, well, he really wants to get the job done. He's trying to take charge quickly and undo the bad work that Felix had earlier done. He shows himself really to be a good administrator in wanting to really get the job done quickly. He's not sitting around putting his feet up. Within 3 days, he's worked so hard to put things in place in Caesarea that he's now ready and off he goes to Jerusalem. But his flaw is, though, isn't it, when he sees what is going on. But Festus, in verse 9, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you now willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Now, the Jews earlier on had asked Festus, can you send Paul up here? Because they were planning to have him murdered and attacked on his way up. And Festus, he wants to do them some favors. And he wants to be friends with them. He wants to be a good governor over them. But he's not going to be a puppet and he's not going to be pushed about and told what to do. And so at the beginning he says, no, he's down there in Caesarea and I'm going back. And you can send some of your guys and you can go down and he will stand there before me and be judged down there in Caesarea. Well, after a little while, he's put between a rock and a hard place, isn't he? And he knows what's right and he knows what he should do. But now he's saying, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem? He's willing to give favors, isn't he, in legal matters, perverting justice and willing to abuse an innocent man. He knows that the accusations are unfounded and there is absolutely no evidence. Paul tells him, where's all the eyewitnesses? They've laid many serious complaints against me, which they could not prove. You know that I have in everything been unoffensive. You know that I am innocent and there are no witnesses whatsoever. And therefore, in a Roman court, this needs to be thrown straight out of the window and I need to be set free immediately. But he is unwilling to do so. If he didn't know that there was a conspiracy to kill Paul, well, it's very naive and very foolish, isn't it, what he is doing, as his flaw is to be a man pleaser and send him up to Jerusalem. Well, Paul is not so naive and lacking in discernment, is he? And so we turn thirdly and lastly to Paul. What a different person we find here compared to everybody else in the story. the Jews, we see as well, don't we, within the Jews as well, one minute they're willing to enter into a plot that's planned by the zealots, and yes, you can kill him as long as you're the ones that are plotting and doing the work, but that failed, and now they're the ones that are plotting and willing to do the killing for themselves. And you see the nature of evil and the way that sin and temptation and wickedness works, doesn't it? If we enter into it, we're willing to stand on the sidelines and kind of encourage it. The next minute, unless it is dealt with quickly, we're willing to jump straight into the middle of it ourselves. We see the judge completely indifferent to the innocence of an innocent man and throwing justice out the windows, being a man pleaser, trying to just gain stability. And he's saying, well, yeah, were you willing to come up to Jerusalem? Maybe having him killed, having him executed is just a quick and an easy way out of all of this, isn't it? And if it's not in Caesarea, and if it's not in Jerusalem, it's out in the middle of nowhere, it's soon going to die down. And, well, he's been here for 2 years. There's not going to be a big fuss made and everything else. And, well, the Jews then will really owe me a favor. And it's going to be much easier, isn't it? You get the picture of a judge who is unjust. But we see Paul, don't we? Completely different. And character studies are ever so helpful, aren't they? In the Old Testament, you can do character studies of Moses or David or Daniel. And, well, we're kind of doing a bit of a character study, aren't we, as we look at the example of Paul here in the book of Acts. His words are so enlightening and encouraging and challenging and comforting and inspiring as you read through his epistles, but his life does exactly the same thing, doesn't it, as his teaching does. He alone emerges victorious from the passage. In the Jews, there is hatred and jealousy, hypocrisy, injustice and lies. In Felix, there is injustice, partiality, indifference and hypocrisy. But in Paul, we see one going through a difficulty, a trial, an affliction, persecution, who manages to maintain a good conscience. And that's where I want to come and really fix our eyes on as we come somewhat to a close this morning. How can we, in a difficult life, in a difficult world, where sometimes and often Christians are harassed and there is hostility against us and pressure, isn't there, by unbelievers so very often, how can we maintain a good conscience? How can we overcome temptation and compromise? How can we really stand, shine, and witness? How can we really live as Paul lived? And I think there's three things for us to close with this morning. I think the first one is, and it's a repetition of what we've seen, but the Bible's full of repetition, and so we shouldn't be scared of repeating ourselves a little bit. And I think the first one is to know that God is sovereign. Now, I know that I've said it recently, and we've looked at it, but we need to say it again, don't we? And need to think about it again. Because knowing absolutely with all of your heart, not just with your mind notionally, but knowing with all of your heart and all of your being absolutely and completely convinced that God is absolutely sovereign, will give you great power and great strength in all of the difficulties, trials, afflictions and harassments of life. You see, so very often we can notionally say and even pull out a few scriptures to prove our case. But then when the difficulties and the harassments, the trials and the afflictions of life come along, we begin to live on feelings and situations and our circumstances, and they pull us down, don't they? We shouldn't be too ashamed. We see this in the book of Psalms. They just bear out their heart, don't they? And they are downcast and they are pulled down and they are discouraged, aren't they? And they even need to talk to themselves and say, why are you downcast, oh my soul? You need to hope in God properly, as you should. It's a common affliction for believing people to not believe as much as we should. But what we need to do is look into the scriptures, remind ourselves, tell ourselves these things, pray over these things again and again and again, and really lay hold of God and cry out to God until we are in that place where we do unswervingly, without doubt or compromise, believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. Now, it's not easy. I'm not saying that it is easy, but it is possible, and that's what we need to be aiming at. We could turn to the book of Job, couldn't we? Job is a wonderful example of this. At the beginning of the book of Job, many of us will know the story. He was a very wealthy man. He had lots of camels and lots of donkeys and lots of sheep and a large family and everything else. And we know how the book begins, and he loses it all. He was a healthy, strong, fit man, and he loses his health as well. And there he ends up losing everything. He loses all of his wealth. He loses everything that he owns, in a sense. He even loses his own health, and he's covered in boils, sitting, isn't he, in an ash heap. And what does he say? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I've been at a funeral where a man who'd lost a young daughter stood up and in a sense was fighting back the tears as he read those words. And it gives us great strength, doesn't it? And that's what gave Paul the strength to carry on and to live out and be the person that he was absolutely convinced through all the harassments and afflictions and persecutions and trials and possible execution, he knew that God was absolutely sovereign. As Job said, as his wife says, why don't you just curse God? Do you still hold on to your integrity? She turns to him. Curse God and die, she says. But he says to her in chapter 2, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, what would enable Paul, or Job, or anybody else for that matter, to live like that? It was the absolute conviction that God had all authority, power, and was sovereign over all things. If you were to say to Mr. Job, if you could go back in some kind of a time machine that obviously doesn't exist, and you could go back to Job, and you could say, Mr. Job, what do you think of this? Paul wrote later on, many years after you had died, that all things work together for good towards those who love God and accord according to his purposes. Do you believe that, Job? And Mr. Job would have had to have said, yes, I do. Or as Paul put it, didn't he? That all things work according to the counsel of God's will. Mr. Job, as you sit there after losing everything, and you sit there scratching yourself covered in boils, you have lost all of your wealth, you have lost all of your children, you have lost your health, and even your wife has seemed to have lost her sanity. Do you believe, Mr. Job, that all things work according to the counsel of God's will? And Mr. Job would have said yes. Or you could turn to the book of Daniel, couldn't you? There are many, many instances. I won't pull out too many of them. But this one in the book of Daniel strikes me so very, very hard. You find it in the book of Daniel and in chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, and they said to the king, the king basically said, bow down or you're going to be thrown into the furnace and killed. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, these three say, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that it is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Now, what enables people like Paul, like Job, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to face the harassment, the persecution, the trial, the affliction, the difficulty, and even execution with faith? It's the confidence that God is absolutely on the throne, isn't it? You see, Proverbs tells us that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he will turn it wherever he so pleases. And this is what we see in Paul. It is not easy. It is not easy at all. And so the second point would have to be, not only is he absolutely convinced of the sovereignty of God, of his authority and his power and his rule over absolutely everything, as Paul himself wrote, that all things work according to the counsel of God's will, and all things work together for good towards those who love God and called according to his purposes, is that he knew the Bible. He knew the Word of God. You see, the Bible is sufficient for every single situation, isn't it? What should we do? How should we do it? Well, the Word, your Word, is a lamp for my feet and a light to my path, David wrote in Psalm 119. And when I've looked over the last 18 years from the time that I was converted, at the very beginning I said, how can I grow? How can I mature as a Christian? How can I become useful in the kingdom of God? How can I overcome temptations, trials, and sin? How can I become like Jesus? And the answer that came back again and again and again from those who've been Christians for many years is, you need to read the Bible, you need to study the Bible, you need to memorize the Bible, you need to familiarize yourself with the Bible, and you need to live with a biblical worldview. And the Bible is your framework for life, and you look through the Bible to every situation, circumstance of your life. And in 18 years of being a Christian, as I've looked at all those that have matured and grown, and I've looked at all those that haven't matured and grown, who have been Christians for many, many years, what is it that causes people to grow or not grow? It has to be our commitment to the Bible. Every single time without fail. Even Mexicans who couldn't read, who were illiterate, you look at them and they're serving the Lord and they love the Lord and they're going to church week in and week out. They never miss a prayer meeting and they never miss a Sunday service and they're serving the Lord and they're going on. And you look at them and go, but you're illiterate. You can't even read the Bible. How do you do it? And when you talk with them, they will know much about Jesus. You ask them, who is Jesus? They'll give you a big long list. What has Jesus done? And they've got a big long list. What does it mean to be a Christian? They'll give you a big long list. How do you live as a Christian? They'll give you a big long list of all of these things. Because they have listened and listened and listened and listened. And they've memorized and they've meditated on it. And they've just imbibed it. It's become a part of who they are as a human being. And that's what we see in Paul, isn't it? Somebody absolutely convinced of the absolute sovereignty of God, who has meditated and memorized, has a completely biblical framework through which he just views everything in life. Third and final thing that we see in Paul is that he's willing to pay any price necessary. It's not easy. I'm not saying that it is easy. It wouldn't have been easy for Paul. It would have been the easiest thing in the world for Paul to just cave in, to give up, to crumble, if you like. To just say, no, I don't know Jesus. I've changed my mind. I retract everything that I say. Yet I'll stand up publicly in Jerusalem and I'll say that Jesus is a blasphemer and you rightly crucified him and he never rose again. It'd be the easiest thing in the world for Paul to do that, wouldn't it? But because he knew that God was absolutely sovereign, because he knew the scriptures and he knew that Jesus really did rise again from the dead, and because he was willing to pay any price that was necessary. You see, chapter 21 and verse 13, we looked at it a few weeks ago, should be ringing through our ears as we go through this entire court scene and all the way to the end of the book of Acts. When Paul says to the church there, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, that should be ringing through our ears as we go all the way through. I'm not only willing to suffer, but I'm willing to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. He had counted the cost, he had taken up his cross, and he was following Jesus. Like Daniel's three friends, like Jeremiah, like Noah, like Job, like Jesus himself and everybody else who's been really willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. They're willing to pay any price necessary. It's very possible and even common for us to know about the sovereignty of God, to know the Bible very well, what is right and what is wrong, and yet to fail to do what is right, because we value something else more
than obedience to Christ and the glory of God.
We see the sovereignty of God. We know our Bibles inside out and backwards, but if there is something that we love and value more than Christ, it's going to fall and crumble, isn't it? But Paul never fell. He never crumbled. And this is the example, an incredibly mature. And that's why Luke is recording. Yes, listen to the words of Paul. Read his epistles. Listen to his sermons. Listen to what comes out of Paul's mouth. I've recorded quite a lot of it for you, but at the moment, not a lot is coming out of Paul's mouth. But his life speaks volumes. He believed in the sovereignty of God. He knew his Bible inside out and backwards, and he was willing to suffer whatever it meant. It's the only way for us, isn't it, to really stand is to die. Jesus teaches us this. Jesus said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. Or as Paul himself puts it, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, Christianity, it begins with us looking at the cross. Yes, it begins with us turning from sin and trusting in the cross, doesn't it? It involves a certain amount of humility and self-denial as we turn from sin and from the world to look to Christ to receive salvation from his hand and his hand alone, knowing that he alone can help us. But we believe at the beginning that Christ is the one who has died on the cross. But then to follow him, we realize more and more that we need to take up our cross and die daily to follow him. You see, Paul puts it, doesn't he, that if we put to death the deeds of the flesh, then we will really live. You see, if we put to death the old man, if we put off the old man, if we put off sin, if we put off the world, if we surrender, then he says you will really live then. And that's the challenge to us, and that's where I want to finish this morning. You see, this is a court case that was near on 2,000 years ago. And I know we're 2,000 years later in Stowe Market. And well, it's very different. We may be in our 20s or in our 30s. And we're not an elderly man like Paul. But whether we're in our 20s or our 30s, whether we're here or there or wherever, whether we're men or women, retired or at school, it makes no difference, does it, at all? It's the same principles. It's the same thing. How can we live like Paul? Well, we embrace the sovereignty of God. It's not easy, but we just surrender. We submit to it. We just take it on board that he doesn't make mistakes, that he is wise, he is faithful, he is powerful. That's who God is. That is the grand reality behind the world in which we live. And then we get to grips with the Bible. That we come to the conclusion that we're absolute fools, that we don't know how to live or what to live for or this, that and the other. And God is the only one that can instruct us and can get our minds right. So that we say with Paul, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, rather than like Carl Sagan, who says the cosmos is all that there ever was, is or ever will be. You see, we're surrounded, aren't we, in a world that says the cosmos is all that there is, was, and ever will be. We're surrounded by them. And the media and the people around us, they're just bombarding us, aren't they? The world is all that there ever was, is, or ever will be. But Paul's way of living was, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. And that's how we've got to live, isn't it? And if we're really going to live it out, Luke records these things for us, and he says the reason why Paul, the strength behind Paul, if you like, was his surrender to the sovereignty of God, his knowledge of the scriptures from the beginning to the end, and his willingness to pay any price to be obedient. And it's not easy. I've never said it's easy. And this is deeply, deeply challenging to me. I don't come here this morning saying, yeah, I've done it, I've got there, and so follow. Not at all. But it's the challenge to us, isn't it?
again to surrender and to yield and to ask ourselves, am I using my time, talents, resources, energy and my life for Jesus? Have I surrendered these things to him? Have I given over these things to him? Have I put my life in its right priorities? That God is first, and the church is second, and the family is third, and work is fourth, and if there's any time spare, I'm fifth. I'm last. God is number one in our lives. And then the church and our commitment to the church to serve Christ in the communion of God's people. And then my family. And then my work. And then myself. And when we put things in their right order and in their right priority, as Paul did, we really begin to live more and more, growing and growing, maturing and maturing. Dare we even say it, somewhat close or getting towards the level that Paul had obtained. So it's a deep challenge for us this morning. Deep, deep challenge. The life of Paul, as he believes in the sovereignty of God, as he knows the Bible and he sees everything through a biblical framework, and he's willing to give up. He's willing to sacrifice, isn't he? Whatever it takes for the glory and the cause of Christ. And all believers here this morning, we're somewhere. But the challenge is for us this morning is to sit down, I think. To sit down later this afternoon or at some point when we have a chance and say, do I really, really surrender to the absolute sovereignty of God? Do I really know the Bible? So that I see everything through a biblical framework. Am I really willing to give up and suffer whatever it takes for the glory of God if he calls me to it? And the more we think like this, the more we're challenged like this, the more we pray like this, the more we're confronted with this, the more we will grow and go on. Amen. So don't be like the religious people who insincerely turned away. We just have to humbly confront these things and ask the Lord to help us all with them. And I know, because this speaks to me very, very deeply. It speaks to me head on. This is not religious jargon that has got nothing to do with my life at all. This is about as practical, as down to earth, as in your face as it could possibly ever be. And may God help us. May God help us to respond to his word this morning. Amen.